Well, brothers and sisters, today we resume our study of Matthew, having just concluded the Sermon on the Mount. Just as a recap, we are in the midst of so-called Holy Week, which began back in chapter 21 with the triumphal entry where Jesus made the decision, as you may recall, to get on the back of the foal of a donkey. He was making a messianic claim in that act. He enters Jerusalem, he looks around, he goes out to spend the night, he comes back the next day, cleanses the temple, and leaves. He comes back, and he has a massive confrontation with the religious leaders. A clash of the titans, if you will, that culminated with him issuing a stinging judgment upon them. The disciples and he leave, and as they're going out, they draw Jesus' attention to the buildings, the fine marble facades, and Jesus reminds them that every single thing you see here is going to be cast down. They leave the city. This is all on Tuesday. They leave the city and they go to sit on the Mount of Olives, and they ask Jesus to explain what he meant, when it would take place. And he delivers what is known to us as the Olivet Discourse in all of chapter 24 and 25. And that's what we just spent many weeks on. Now, in terms of time scale, the first few verses of 26, you should probably understand as having, that's probably taking place right after Jesus left. When it says they get with the religious leaders gathered, they're probably talking while he's doing the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And it's the next day, Wednesday. Wednesday is the day in church history that we remember. Celebrate is not the right word. Remember that Judas goes to them to find out what they will give him to betray Jesus. That took place on Wednesday, the next day. And the day after that, of course, Thursday, he celebrates the Passover, and thus begins the Passion of Christ. So chapter 26, which is where we begin today, is the longest chapter in Matthew. At 75 verses, it begins at the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, and it concludes in verse 75 with Peter weeping because he had just denied Christ three times. So these verses that we're reading here in verses 1 through 16, indeed this whole first half of the chapter, but especially this, it really is an introduction to the Passion of Christ. It sets the stage for how it came to be that all the players were in the right place for him to be arrested in Gethsemane Thursday night. So, brothers and sisters, without further ado, let us turn our attention to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Matthew writes thus. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, that is the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage, for recording it, for the warning, the cautionary tale, and for the display of sublime faith. We ask, O God, that you would be with us as we seek to hear. Grant that we would believe, love, and obey. For Christ's sake we pray it. Amen. So right here, brothers and sisters, we get a sense of the gathering storm that's going to culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus. You see the chess pieces starting to move into position for this final act, what Jesus will call in the upper room the time of darkness. And we see this conspiracy forming. Speaking of conspiracies, we were in Richmond, Virginia, the week before last for General Assembly. And while we were there, we took the time, we went and visited the so-called White House of the Confederacy. It didn't function the exact same way that the White House functions. It was just the executive residence of the President of the Confederate States, Jefferson Davis. But what's astonishing is that while we were there, the tour guide reminded us that when Richmond fell and the city was in flames, 2 days later, after the fall of Richmond on April 2nd, 1865, 2 days later, President Lincoln made his way to tour the conquered city. And he brought his son, Tad. It was his 12th birthday. So, happy 12th birthday, son. The trek up the James River was clogged with bodies of men and beast. It was a gruesome sight. Happy birthday, son. It was a different age. And President Lincoln sat in Jefferson Davis's executive chair and just thought. That was on April 4th, 1865. 10 days later, Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth. And he died at 7:22 a.m. on the 15th. John Wilkes Booth and his co-conspirators intended to not only assassinate Lincoln, they also intended to assassinate Vice President Johnson and the Secretary of State, Seward. Lincoln was the only one they killed. They wounded Seward, and Johnson got away scot-free. That conspiracy was months in the making. They didn't just seize upon a moment of opportunity and rush headlong, let's kill us a president. They had been plotting for months, fine-tuning the details. And yet when the moment came to spring the conspiracy and put the plan into action, the war was over. It was done. The war was done. But yet, they were so committed that they still went forth, even though the war was done. Sometimes a person gets so committed that a sort of madness takes over. And of course, our nation's history was affected by that conspiracy, was it not? It wasn't just that a man died, though that's tragic. But every historian will tell you the history of Reconstruction and the subsequent 150, 160 years would have all been different had Lincoln lived. Here, too, you see multiple people cross the proverbial Rubicon. They pass a line of demarcation where they are all in, wholly devoted to their course of action, for right or for wrong, for good or for ill. And this passage here is a classic sandwich example where you have two bad examples serving as the pieces of bread, and then in the middle you have this beautiful, sublimely beautiful picture of someone whose faith has wholly committed themselves to their Savior. But rather than present it as bad news, good news, bad news, we're going to do the two warnings and then end with the good news. Because there is indeed warning here. We see at first an apostatized people. We see in these verses, verses 3 through 5, the religious leaders conceiving their final solution to the Jesus problem. And what's astonishing about this passage right here, this action that you see them engaging in, it's not like these are members of a drug cartel hiding in some hut discussing their dastardly deeds. It's not like you've got low down, dirty, rotten scoundrels conspiring together. These are the theologians, the pastors. This is the respected, trusted, religious authorities coming together to conspire to murder a man. These same people, weeks, months before, had brazenly told Jesus, "We follow Moses." And of course, Jesus said, "If you followed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." But out of their own mouth, they professed the adherence and loyalty that they had to everything Moses wrote. They believed and they professed, they proclaimed that they were the ones doing the Lord's work. And does not the law of Moses condemn the very course of action upon which they have now chosen to embark? Thou shalt not murder. Brothers and sisters, right there, they made a decision that was so brazenly oppositional to the revealed will of God that it underscores and begs to be circled. Be warned. This is the end of apostasy. Do you think they just woke up one day? Let's go kill people. God will be cool with it. No. They got to the point where they believed that getting rid of Jesus, murdering him, was an acceptable course of action only when by incremental step and degree they had departed first from the love of God, then the fear of God, and incrementally, step by step, sin became more and more comfortable to them. And they rationalized it in such a way that at the end of the day, they could look at each other, they could look at their own reflection, and with a straight face believe that what they were doing was okay. Brothers and sisters, beware of sin in your heart. The trajectory of every sin is full brazen apostasy. If you do not kill it, if you do not mortify every sin, you are at risk of the exact same type of apostasy you see here. And we see the fruit of this in its budding form even in our own lives. Most of us are not, hopefully none of us are going to become willing to murder thinking that it's an okay course of action, but how often do we do something that is on the face of it contrary to the law of God? But we tell ourselves that there are extenuating circumstances that justify it. All the time. All the time. Fear the living God. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Kill the sinful impulses. Do not nurture them. Do not water them. Do not pet them. Kill them without mercy, without pity. Kill those sinful impulses. Be warned. And you might say, well, the religious leaders are, you know, they were always oppositional and you know, so that's just bad people doing bad things. Look at the other end of the sandwich. Here you see Judas in verses 14 through 16. We don't know why. No one knows exactly why Judas decided to betray Jesus. Some have hypothesized that it was simply to try to goad Jesus into action, that if faced with mortal threat, that Jesus would, you know, then throw off the meek and mild persona and, you know, come forth and Some think it was just straight up disillusionment and greed. We don't know. But what we do know is that Judas Iscariot had been baptized. He had been chosen by Christ to be one of his 12. He had baptized. He had seen all the miracles. He had heard all the teachings, public and private. And in a few verses, he's going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet his heart had turned. And it's shocking. The Pharisees did not kidnap him off the street. It's not like he foolishly or naively went out alone and to the market, and then they snatched him up like they're the CIA or something. They didn't torture him. They didn't have some information on him that they were trying to extort him with. He made first contact. He approached them. What will you give me? And there you see the base, what I believe is the base motivation. He had been following Jesus because he thought Jesus was the key to the good life, and he understood the good life only in terms of this world and its trappings. And he saw, I think, the incident that we're about to look at with the woman led him to see that, finally see that Jesus and his view of the good life was at odds with his. And so he wanted to know from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, what will you give me? And they offered him 30 pieces of silver, which was about 4 months' worth of wages. And as we all know, people have been killed for far, far less. 4 months of wages, Judas, that's what we'll give you. And then it says, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And the Greek is really strong here. It indicates that he doesn't have any second guessing of himself. He does not have any sense of wavering. He doesn't stop and say, maybe I shouldn't. What am I thinking? He's my friend. He trusts me. I know all these. He had steely reserve. Friend, Judas was one of the disciples. Beware the sin that lurks within. It will lead to apostasy if you do not fight it. And of course, the religious leaders are all too happy. They are so calculating. They're so cold. They want to murder Jesus, but they don't want to get the kickback. You see, they are more than happy, as we learn what took place a few years later at the stoning of Stephen, when they give the pretense that, oh, we're not allowed to carry out the death penalty on people, that they're just saying that so they can ingrate. They're more than happy to kill someone. That's why they just straight up stone Stephen. But Stephen isn't Jesus. Jesus was a celebrity. And there are hundreds of thousands of pilgrims from Galilee. And Galilee is where Jesus was super popular. And when it says that they're afraid of an uproar from the people, they're not afraid of getting voted out of office. Pfft. They're afraid of two things. One, getting physically attacked. But two, more frightening for them still is the prospect of a riot. And you've heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And Rome kept the peace by having what we would call a zero tolerance policy towards rioting. And they used what we would call severe measures to disincentivize rioting. And so they would hack and torture and kill anybody involved. And they didn't want that to happen to them. So let's not do it during the feast because we don't want to have any unintended consequences. But then Judas comes. Oh, what a gift. What a gift from the Lord. The Lord gave us a gift. And so the plan is set. Judas is now going to look. But then in the middle of this horrific satanic conspiracy, you have this beautiful picture of this here unnamed woman anointing. We know who she is. She's named elsewhere. But I do just want to point out that most believe, and there is a lot of there's a lot of agreement on this, that she's not named here because the author is trying to use subtle psychology to drive a message. But by not naming her, he's subtly indicating that in comparison to Judas, who's an intimate and a familiar, she's a relative stranger and outsider. So this intimate is the one who's the traitor, the apostate, but yet this person who's a relative stranger is the one who is demonstrating wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Now, we do know who this lady is. We are told in John that this is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And it says they're meeting here, and they're in Bethany, which is the same town that Lazarus and his sisters lived in, which is right outside Jerusalem, like a couple miles away. But here you see a little glimpse into the strategic or tactical intelligence of Jesus. The reason the Pharisees needed someone to go point out Jesus and help them snatch him up is because they didn't know where he was. We know from John that after the resurrection of Lazarus, that was such a brilliant display of power that Lazarus was on their watch list now. So you see here, Jesus is in Bethany, but he's not at the home of the person they were expecting him to be at. Those people were with him in this other home. So Jesus was a smart cookie. He didn't broadcast his movements. He knew how to stay out of the limelight, which is why they needed a spy. But they're at the home of Simon the leper, and Mary's here, and she comes in, and she takes this alabaster jar that's full of, Matthew says, an expensive ointment, and Mark specifies that it was a pound of pure nard. And nard is produced in the foothills of the Himalayas. And a pound of it in that day and age would have been more or less about a year's worth of wages. So it was exotic. It was an heirloom. Almost certainly this would have been a part of her dowry. Most likely it would have ultimately been used for her own burial. But she comes in with this. And it's interesting that it's Mary. We are introduced to Mary way back in Luke 10, where Jesus goes into the house, and you know the famous story. Martha is busy doing, frankly, what culturally she should have been doing, playing hostess. And she's irritated that her sister Mary isn't helping. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Fast forward to John 11. And John 11 is just a wow passage. The passage on multiple occasions reminds you that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Multiple times. He waits because he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He finally goes, and it's Martha who comes out to see him. Mary, the text explicitly tells us, stays inside. Jesus calls her, and she comes. If you had been here, my brother would have lived. And the next time you're introduced to Mary, she's coming before Jesus in Matthew 26, taking this precious, exotic ointment. And she doesn't just take the lid off and dab some on his head, you know, with perfume. A couple drops is enough, right? She shatters a pot and puts a pound of it. Imagine the aroma. Overpowering. What that whole thing represented as part of her dowry? That was her future. So you see this little journey of Mary's. She's introduced to someone who's sitting at his feet. You see her kind of struggle a bit in John 11 because Jesus didn't show up. He didn't save the day. So she's questioning. But now her questions are gone. And so she shows up at this dinner and she essentially sacrifices her future in a display of extravagant devotion to Jesus. And it's precisely the extravagance of it that irritates the disciples. They weren't upset that she did something. They're upset at the wastefulness of it. That's what they say. Why this waste? And of course, Jesus rebukes them. There are many people who, like Judas, makes shipwreck of their faith for things. But here, you see a woman, because of her faith, give up her things. A beautiful picture of giving it all as an expression of devotion. She didn't do this to prove something to Jesus. She didn't do this hoping that if I do this, Jesus would become precious to me. No, she did this because Jesus was precious to her. She had tasted and seen of his goodness and grace, and making a sacrifice like this was natural for her. Brothers and sisters, the sweetest, most soul-satisfying acts of devotion come from a heart that has tasted the Lord is good and that he is superior to everything, so that even forfeiting a precious heirloom is but a small sacrifice. Jesus is complained at by the disciples. Why this waste? Because in contrast to this woman, these 12, who are going to be the apostles of our faith, by comparison, they're essentially saying Jesus wasn't worth it. Why this waste? Here is a moment where once again we are confronted with the humbling, beautiful, jaw-dropping truth that oftentimes the people who should know better don't. You see what in the culture would have been lowly woman rightly perceiving Jesus and his value. And the 12 disciples think it's a waste. Shame on them. But thankfully, the Lord's not done with them, right? Thankfully. And thankfully, the Lord's not done with us, because I suspect that most of us, if we were sitting there, would have agreed with the disciples. I get it, Mary. Put some ointment on the guy. Show him that you love him. But you just dropped a pound of on his head. What are you thinking? We would have agreed with the disciples. But the Lord's not done with us either. But then I want to step back and look at one more thing, real brief. The religious leaders, Judas, at least the religious leaders hate Jesus with a passion. And they're going to do everything they can to undermine, sabotage, and destroy the person, work, and mission of Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing that we have, Christian. Our God is so sovereign that even though these human actors were, with their free will, engaging in a course of action, fully intending on thwarting the mission of Jesus, it is precisely their efforts to thwart the mission of Jesus which brings it to its culmination. Let that be a reminder. Watch your heart for sin. Be careful of apostasy. But also understand you live in a world with people who hate you. And there are people who hate our faith, who hate the Lord of our faith. And they're going to use their free will to do things that they believe will make it amount to nothing. But there ain't nobody who can overpower an omnipotent God. And the very actions they take seeking to destroy end up in God's good providence being the means by which his plan for you is realized. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth can possibly separate you from the love of God. His purpose for you will be fulfilled. So, here we see people who've gone all in. The religious leaders, Judas, are all in against Christ. Mary, she has sacrificed her financial future for Christ. This implicitly brings up the topic of deciding to follow Jesus. Jesus demands a response. What will you do? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your sovereign control over all history, so that even as human actors exercise their will in opposition to you, you are nonetheless steering the ship. Thank you for the beautiful example of Mary. May we perceive that your grace, your kingdom, your person is worth the sacrifice of even our most precious possessions, our most precious assets, our time. Be with us, Lord. Continue to work your good purposes in us. Make our hearts reflect that of Mary here rather than the disciples. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.